Romans chapter 5. And as we look at this passage, there's three things that we all need, three invisible entities, emotional things that we all crave, we all long for, we all want. These are three things that you cannot not want. They're just desires implanted in you by God, and you can't turn them off. You can't say, well, I just don't want that anymore. And they're very important. They're important to all of life. You have to have them. You want them. You need them. And if you don't have them, your life is miserable. Your life's a wreck. And what are these three things? Peace, hope, and love. You crave those things. The world's full of war and fighting and division. You may even have a marriage that's not going very well. You may not have a good relationship with siblings or with children. Just lack of peace. There's no peace in this world. There's not even peace in your heart. Emotional frustration, distress, anxiety, just no peace. But we want peace. We crave it. We long for it. Another thing we need is hope. We cannot underestimate the importance of hope. Without hope, there's no motivation to live. You cannot live without hope. Hopelessness, when you get to the point of hopelessness, that's suicide. Life cannot go on without hope. Hope is the energy in which we live upon. That's how we make it through the day. That's how we make it through trials. That's how we make it through the world and this life. We have to have hope. And without hope, everything's desperately dark. So we have to have hope. We need hope. We need peace. We need hope. And the next thing we need is love. We're made for love. We're created for that very purpose, to have a relationship with God and a relationship with our neighbor. And love is the ingredient to any sustainable relationship. We want real love. We want to be loved. We want to know that we are loved. And we actually love, we desire to love things. In fact, you cannot help but love things. Love is something we desperately need, and we need the right love. We need God's love. These three things are the three things that you and I want, and they're only provided to us, as this text says, by justification. Justification produces these things in our life, and without justification, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have no peace, you have no hope, and you have no love. But as we see in this text, let's open it up, let's look at it, starting at verse 1, and see how these three things, these three wonderful things, are the gifts of justification, are the results, are benefits of justification. Starting at verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and here are a list of things that we get because of our justification by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And here's the second thing. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance patience. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And here's the third thing. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because of the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts. Here are three things that are the benefit of being justified by faith. And one thing we need to say before we get into these three benefits is justification is a past tense event. It's a once for all event. If you've been justified by Christ through faith, then that is not something you're waiting upon or hoping that you arrive one day. That is something that you get the moment you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You are declared righteous and all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. and you're brought into a right standing with God, and that right standing with God provides you with peace, hope, and love. Let's look at these three things in more detail. Starting in verses 1 and 2, we see that justification brings us peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to understand peace, we need to understand the need for peace. Peace, in part, means the absence of war or hostilities. But what causes divisions, relationships to break apart, friendships to separate? What causes this stuff? Sin. Peace is not there because of sin. Sin brings in war. Now think about this in your marriage. If your wife cheats on you or your husband commits an adultery, that does something to the relationship. That puts a wrinkle into the relationship, does it not? Because that sin, every sin by its very nature is like a wedge, and it separates individuals. And the goal of the law, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and all the Ten Commandments, the goal of that is to establish healthy, vibrant, wonderful relationships. Don't sin, because sin destroys relationships, brings hostilities and war. But the reason it does that, because it brings offense. If your wife cheats on you, it's hard not to be offended, because she broke your trust. You're wounded. You're hurt. And that wound and that hurt puts a division or a separation between you and your spouse. And that's what sin has done with God. It has put a separation between us and God. And this has made God angry with us, because he's offended by us. We've hurt him. We threw dirt upon his glory. Because this is what sin does. It comes short of the glory of God. It's a direct attack against God. That's our sins. And so we don't have a relationship with God, because that relationship has been broken by sin. And that has brought animosity on us. It's brought wrath upon us. So there's no peace with us and God. But it also brings in guilt. It offends God and brings guilt upon ourselves. You know what guilt does? Guilt without forgiveness, without mercy, drives us away from the one that we have offended. You ever feel guilty? We're naturally run from the people that we've hurt, because we feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel embarrassed. We seek to hide our guilt and cover up our guilt. So we're running away from the one that we have offended, as the one who's offended is no longer running towards us, because they're offended and now they're angry. And this is what sin does. Thus, the lack of peace has two sides to it. An objective side, and that's the sin, the offense, the wrongdoing, the transgression. And it has a subjective side. No relationship. Emotional distress. I'm offended, emotionally offended, or I feel guilt. And this is what sin does. Now, if there's going to be peace, there's no way to gain peace. Even if you have a broken marriage or a broken relationship, there's no way to regain that relationship without dealing with the sin. You cannot restore a broken relationship while the sin is still in front of you or between you. You can't do it. Because when you look at that person, if it's your wife or if it's God looking at you, what they see is not you. They see the sin, which is you. They see the sin. They see the transgression. And that every time they look at you, they're reminded of the hurt, the pain that they see when they see you. And you're not going to restore a relationship without removing the sin. And only when you can remove the sins, and I would say even some sense past and present sins, are you going to remove the guilt and remove the pain and the hurt. And this is why peace only comes through justification. This is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord took our sins and paid for them. The Lord takes our sins and takes them out of the equation. The Lord says, I will remember your sins no more. I will take your sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west, and I will remove them. I will cover them. And there's no peace unless your sins are wiped away. And that's why you have to be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ if you're ever going to have peace with God and reconciliation. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. God remains actively angry and upset with those who are unjustified. And this is why justification has to be a once and for all act. Having been justified, past tense, by faith. Once justification, God declares us righteous and forgives us of all of our sins, all of God's anger, frustration, wrath, displeasure at that moment is forever, forever, forever removed. Think about that. Justification thus removes our guilt. It removes God's wrath, and it also removes our guilt. So if you're going to have peace with God, you need God no longer to be angry with you. And the next thing you need is your guilty conscience to be cleansed. If you're going to have peace, in part that's talking about having a clean conscience. Having a conscience that doesn't condemn itself. And only in Christ is there no condemnation. As Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt is removed, and you can only have peace with God if you have a clean conscience. And some of you here do not have a clean conscience. You're guilty, and you know it. There's no peace with God. You remember David, King David? He commits adultery and then murders the woman's wife. Then Nathan the prophet comes and addresses him and rebukes him and puts his finger right upon the sin. I can imagine, David, it seems like maybe Psalm 38 was written right after the rebuke from Nathan. And this is what David says in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me to bear. It's amazing. Many people think they're Christians, but they never, ever felt that burden of sin. But David understood the weight of his sin, the burden, and it's what it's called is guilt. And that guilt, if you really are quickened to understand how you have offended God, and the seriousness of that offense, you can't help but be burdened down with shame and guilt. But then, Psalm 51 probably was written after Psalm 38, and this is David's prayer for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Here is a man crying out desperately for forgiveness. And what he wants is his own conscience to be cleansed. And it appears the Lord had forgiven him because he writes in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Here is a man who is saying, this is what it is to be blessed. This is what it is to be greatly privileged to have your sins blotted out, to have a clean conscience. Brothers and sisters, you know what it is to go to bed at night with a clean conscience before God? That's peace. That's having peace with God. And you can only have that through Christ Jesus, through faith in Him and being justified from your sins. Also, we see in verse 2 that this peace with God is permanent. We have to be thankful for this. Even though in our earthly experiences, we continue to sin and we continue to feel guilt and God continues to cleanse that guilt, God never in the life of the Christian ever is angry again. He never is provoked to anger by His people. Now, we can displease them, of course, but you never fall out of a justified state. And you never fall out of a state of being in peace with God. This is what it says in verse 2. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is He talking about? Is He talking about we have access to grace and it's just generic grace? No, it's telling us what this grace is. This grace, which is a reference back to verse 1, which is having access to God because we have peace with God. This is the grace that we have. We have peace with God. And through Jesus Christ, we have access, continual, ongoing, repetitive access to God because we have peace with God. It goes on to say, through whom we have now, it says, faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, sometimes in marriage counselings, you get a 6-month reconciliation period. They come in for counseling, they get reconciled, they work it out for a few months, and then it ends in divorce eventually. It happens. But relationship with God, once you have peace with God, it never ends in divorce. Not that we don't fail God. Sins, and that keeps you in a state of peace with God. And that's why Paul is saying, in this grace we stand. We stand in this justification. We stand in being declared right with God. There's nothing you can do to earn more favor, or there's nothing you can do to diminish God's favor. You're in a blessed state because of Christ Jesus. And it's not dependent upon your behavior. Amen. It's not dependent upon your faithfulness. It's dependent upon the declaration of God in Christ Jesus over you. Amen. We have peace with God. John Stott says, we do not fall in and out of grace. We stand in it. This is our foundation. This is why justification is the first of salvation. There is sanctification and glorification. There's more things to salvation than justification, but it's all based and built on the foundation of justification. This is where we stand, in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's something marvelous for us Christians. We have peace with God. Oh, we have been reconciled to God. And that peace is abiding. It's constant. And it's based upon the righteousness of Christ. So what does a justification establish? First of all, it establishes peace with God. Secondly, we see in the end of verse 2 through 4, justification establishes hope. Hope. Do you realize how important it is to have hope? You can't live without it. There's been studies shown that the majority of people believe their future is going to be better than their past. Most people live on the assumption that tomorrow is a better day. The next 10 years are going to be better than the last 10 years. And what's weird about that, if you think about it realistically, what makes the next 10 years going to be better than the last 10 years? Probably it's going to be about the same. But people don't view it that way. People are naturally optimistic about the future because they need hope. They have to have hope. They're grasping for hope. They'll even make up hope. They'll pretend like there's hope when there's no hope, because if they don't have hope, it's nothing but despair. You know why communism doesn't work? As long as we have a broken world, we have to have hope. When we get to heaven, we don't need hope. There's no hope in heaven. There's no need to hope for a better day, to have an expectation things to get better. In a perfect paradise, there is no need for hope, but there is a need for hope in a broken world, full of trials, full of sickness and disease, full of sin. We need hope. People's lives are a mess, and they need hope. But communism, it doesn't work because it doesn't fix the broken world, but takes away the hope. It removes hope. You know what hope is? It's that which motivates you to work. You're not going to work hard without hope. You give up without hope. You become lazy without hope. Hope is motivation. Yeah, if I just work hard, I'm going to get a down payment. I'm going to get this. I'm going to do that. I'll get married one day. You know, that is the hope that pushes us, propels us. And you take away someone's hope, the objective for a better tomorrow, you take that away, you demotivate them. And they become lazy, despairing. Hopelessness leads to giving up on life. You know what? If you're counseling anybody, you know what you need to give anybody you're counseling? What they need most of all is hope. Hey, marriage is bad. This is bad, but listen, there's hope. This could get better. There's hope, right? And when you get a little bit of hope, you go, okay, that's good, that's good. And it regenerates you. It gives you more energy. It gives you more liveliness to work hard. It's like, I'll try a little bit more. We need hope. Yeah. We need real hope. But the problem is, in this world, there's no hope. All they have is temporary hope, which is no hope at all. I mean, think about it. If your hope is in this life, if that's all you have is this life, well, maybe you'll get your dream home. Maybe you'll get the dream job. Maybe you'll get all your dreams fulfilled in this life. But then what? It is certain you brought nothing into this world. And it is certain you're not taking anything out with you. You're going to leave it all behind. Well, where's the hope in that? Well, there's no hope in that. And that's why Solomon says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. If this life is all we have, we above all people are most hopeless, Paul says. Real hope is in a life after life. That what we're doing in this life has something to do with the life to come. Amen. That if we can lay up our treasures and we can enjoy the treasures forever. Now that's hope. But what hope do we get with justification? We get the greatest of all hope. We don't get some secondary hope. Listen, this hope is so great, it's even greater than heaven itself. Well, I want eternal life. I want heaven. That's the greatest hope. No, that's not the greatest thing God can give you. Now, he does give you that. That's great. He gives you something even more than that, something to have even greater hope. What does it say? At the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. God himself. That is what we're living for. We studied this morning in our catechism class that our chief purpose is God's glory. To see it. To experience it. To enjoy it. You know, this last month for me and my wife have been much easier to go through than the first 3 months. Because we have a contract on a house. We're counting the days. We're excited. Last Sunday, we were late coming to church because we had to just swing by and take a look at the house. I mean, we can't wait. I mean, that gives you hope. You know, like, man, we're almost there. But what's greater than some house that's perishing? You know? God's glory. God's glory. What more could God give you? What greater gift could God hold out as a carrot in front of you and say, look, this is yours. You have a little taste of it, right? You've seen a little bit of his glory. You know a little bit about it, but there's more to come. You know what glorification is? It's glorification when we get to fully and entirely, without any hindrance of sin and selfishness, be able to appreciate God's glory. Yeah. That's your hope. That's where real joy, the real happiness, you know, that's where real life is found. And knowing God. And this is the highly high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, he prays. He says, I pray that the glory that I've had with you from the beginning, that you will give my glory and our glory to them. That we will get to enter into that triune relationship full of nothing but pure love and joy and happiness, and we get to take part in that blessed relationship. That's our hope. But you have to be justified to have that hope. Without being justified by Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You see, we learn in verse 3, it's hope that gets us through sufferings. This is why we can rejoice, not only in knowing that we're going to participate and see and enjoy the glory of God for all eternity, we can able to go through this present suffering. Look at verse 3 with me. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How in the world can we be happy that we're going through a trial? And some of you, I know, are in the midst of trials. Amen? Right now, you're in the midst of a trial, but how can you rejoice in it? That doesn't make sense. The reason you can rejoice in a trial because the trial is not what's ultimately on your mind. There's a hope on the other end of the trial. Think about hell. There's no hope in hell. How can you endure hell? How could you endure hell? Imagine someone taking a sledgehammer and bashing your finger over and over and over. Now, the rest of your body's fine, but just your little finger, he's bashing over and over. And then you get the word, that's never going to stop. And your finger never goes numb. The feeling you felt the first blow will be the exact same feeling you're going to feel over and over and over and over. No end. The endlessness takes away the hope. And that's when it becomes nothing but torture forever. You're going through a trial. Your finger may be being smashed and it's no fun. It doesn't last forever. You have hope, do you not?
Amen.
There's hope beyond the trial. That gets you through the trial. In fact, we rejoice in suffering because we have hope. Paul is in prison and he's writing back in Philippians. He says, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, and I don't really know what I want. I mean, to live is great because I get to serve you. To die is even better because I get to be with Christ. But I am persuaded either or I win. Either or, if I suffer through persecution and through execution and through death, I'm going to rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings because I am convinced of this, he says. I'm paraphrasing. I'm convinced that this will lead to what I want more than anything else. And what does Paul want more than anything else in life? Or in death, that his life and his death brings glory to God. He says, I'm convinced that this suffering is going to give me what I want. And you realize when you're living for the glory of God and that is your hope, there's nothing that can take away your hope, and there's nothing that can happen to you that does not give you an opportunity to glorify God. You're never put in a position that you cannot get what you want if what you want is God's glory. But if you're living for this world, then you may be put in a lot of positions where you don't get what you want. And then you don't have any reason to rejoice. All there is just to be miserable. Just be miserable because this life is all you have. And if this life is all you have, then this world is being taken away from you. Then there's no answer. But you can rejoice in trials and sufferings because you know that even the trial itself is going to be a means to a greater end. This is not an accident, right? It's not just happening just by, well, I don't know why it's happened. No, there's a reason. And we might not know the immediate reason, but we can know this about every trial, that it's going to work certain characteristics within you. In fact, this is what it says. Suffering produces endurance. The endurance is the ability to endure pain. No, I don't want that. But James says, we're to count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And let endurance or steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, maybe we don't want just endurance for the endurance sake alone, but endurance produces something else. It has a greater end than just being able to endure pain over and over and have high tolerance. No, even having high tolerance and endurance and long-suffering produces something else. It produces character. J.I. Packer says, God seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and to attach it to himself. God is so good that there's nothing prescribed to your life. Nothing comes your way that is not designed to do two things. But it's not designed to do one thing. To bring you closer to him. Sometimes he gives you good things. Blessings. A new house. And that's to make you think the giver. And see the goodness of God in his good gifts. Sometimes he takes away the home. Sometimes he takes away health. But that too is to get your affections off the gift and back on the giver. But that's okay if God is what we want. If God himself and his glory is our hope, then we can endure sufferings and trials and even rejoice in them. And this is why it says, character produces hope. Hope allows us to go through suffering, and suffering only increases our hope. It begins with hope, it ends with hope, but hope is the very thing that keeps us going. And I love how it ends in the beginning of verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, You know, I went to Switzerland when I was 25 years old. I got to go through the Alps. I remember taking the train from Zurich into Interlaken, Switzerland, and Interlaken is the most beautiful place in the world. I've been to a lot of pretty places, but that's the place to go. I encourage you all to go to Interlaken. It's called Interlaken because it's in between two lakes, and it's surrounded by the Swiss Alps. I mean, you can go in 360, and there's just these gorgeous mountains in any direction you look. And the two lakes are just this blue. It's just everything's amazing. And there's waterfalls. It's just paradise, basically, to the eye. And I couldn't believe it. And I remember seeing it and being awestruck by it, traveling by myself alone with a backpack, you know, and I'm like, something's missing. And what was missing is I couldn't share it with anybody. And I was taking these little pictures of it, and I was taking this little snapshot, you know. You're not able to capture it. It's just, you know, your pictures just don't catch it. Anyway, got to plan a trip with my mom and dad and the McChesneys. And we go over there, and I remember telling my parents about the Alps. And I begin to just build how, you know, like I'm doing to you guys, it's beautiful. I'm just going on and on how great it is. And then it dawned on me that, hey, it's been a couple years since I've been here. Maybe, you know, how the fish gets bigger in your stories. You don't mean for it to grow, but it's growing because your memory's exaggerating it. It's like, man, I've over-exaggerated the beauty of the Alps and how pretty everything is. And it's like, they're going to be disappointed because I put false expectations in them. So I begin to be worried. So we're taking the same train ride into the Alps, and I remember looking at my mom and my dad, and I go, are y'all disappointed? And I go, Jeff, you didn't even tell us the half of it. This is greater than you even explained it. They weren't disappointed. No matter how hard your trial is, you cannot compare it to glory. You cannot over-exaggerate the blessedness, the beauty, the joy that you'll have when you get to see the Lord face to face. You just, yeah. You know, it's going to be like a woman in childbirth and thinks the pain's bad until the child comes and the childbirth pains are kind of disappear. Like that for this blessed enjoyment? Just a little while. Just a little bit longer and you're going to be in glory. Just a little bit longer. Your work will be done. Your trials will be over. And you have all eternity without end to live in the presence of God without sin. That's hope, and it gets you through. The last thing we want to look at, and I need to speed up. That's what happens when I preach without looking at my notes. I keep talking too much. But the last thing that justification brings us is love. Look at 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. You see, we have to understand what love is. You see, justification is not based upon a changed life, but it does change us. It changes our character. You see, it gives us a hope, and that hope in part gives us a new value system. No longer are we valuing the things that perish on this world. We're valuing the things that are in heaven, the eternal realities. And we value more than anything the glory of God. We appreciate God. That's what we long for. And that is life-changing. You see, justification changes us. It's not based upon a change in us, but it does change us by producing a great hope in us. And this great hope in us produces a changed nature. It changes our life. And what it does And how it does this, it is because God pours his love in us. Now, this does not say that one of the gifts is that we feel loved by God. And that is true. We know God loves us. But this is not saying that we're recipients of the love of God. This is saying something even somewhat a little bit more amazing. That the very love of God, and God is love by his very nature, is poured out into our hearts. He takes his love, which is a divine love, a perfect love, and he takes it and he deposits it into your soul. In fact, it says he puts it, he pours it out. He lavishly just dumps it out. He takes his love and puts it into your very heart, the seat of your emotions, and he gives you his love. You become a lover of God only because you've been bestowed the love of God. And that's why you love God, and that's why you love your neighbor. It's because you have the love of God poured out into your heart. And this is real love. This is not the love of the world that the world has. You know, the love that the world paints for us and pictures for us and displays for us is nothing more than lust. I love pizza. I love this. I love that. I love this girl. I love movies. I love everything. But this love is nothing but self-focused. How I can take the things I love and how they benefit me and how I can use these things for my own enrichment. Real love is not selfish or self-seeking. Real love is placing your joy in the glory of the object that you love. It's when you're filled with pride when you look at your kids play, and when they're doing well, that brings you joy. Well, this is the love that God has poured out into our hearts, and it radically changes our lives. And this happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the love of God get into our dead, depraved, wicked souls? By the regenerating power of God's Spirit working in your heart. You see how this changes us? Justification is not based upon us changing. You don't change, then you're justified. You're justified on the righteousness of Christ alone. However, once you're justified, you are sanctified. You're born again. You're converted. And your life, because of the love of God in this new hope, changes everything. A.W. Pink says, "When God, whom God justifies, he also sanctifies." J.C. Ryle says, "Tell me not of your justification unless you have also some marks of sanctification." And J.I. Packer says, "The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies us is never alone. It produces a transformed life." And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "It is absurd to imagine that God should justify a person and not sanctify them. He should justify a person only if he's intended to glorify that person." And this is why it does. These are the benefits of justification. It provides these three life-changing things: peace with God, hope, and love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.